I've entitled my sermon this evening, congregation, God's Sovereignty and Man's Responsibility. Or, does God really love the world? From about the late 1600s, modern science has advanced enormously. More and more, we have begun to be able to explain the world. We've discovered the laws of nature, as we call them. And so the 1700s was the age of the atheists, the Frenchmen, particularly Voltaire and Diderot. Or if people generally were not atheists then, not believing in God at all, the idea of deism was growing. And deism is the idea that God made the universe and then he more or less retreated to the back of the universe and sat down on his armchair and smoked his pipe to see what would happen. But he's not intimately involved with it. Came to be called the God of the gap. The God you believed in when you couldn't still explain something scientifically. I read a book by a man called Jacques Barzan some years ago called From Dawn to Decadence, 500 Years of Western Civilization. Well worth reading. But in his book, at one point, he says this: then a shocking event supplied a brutal confirmation of disbelief or unbelief. On the eve of All Saints' Day in 1755, while the faithful were in church, an earthquake shattered the city of Lisbon. Fire and flood from the Tagus River completed its destruction. Tens of thousands perished. Instantly, Voltaire set to work on a long poem that drew the moral. How could a personal God, endowed with power and justice, ordain such a holocaust? For what conceivable reason kill worshipping men, women, and children in a peculiarly horrible manner? That they were worse sinners than the same number of Parisians or Londoners was a contemptible answer. There was no answer, he said, except that the forces of nature acted independently of their Creator. Well, you have heard the same sorts of things said in this city by churchmen. On the West Coast, after the Pike River mine disaster. But Jesus has already answered the question about being worse sinners than others. Lord, what about those 18 who were killed by the Tower of Siloam? Don't think they were any worse sinners than you were, Jesus said. But you repent, lest a similar happen to you. But the question is often asked, isn't it? And we ask it ourselves, how can we believe in the face of all this what we confess in Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism, that all things come to us from his fatherly hand? Can we really have good confidence in our faithful God and Father? And at the same time say that all things are so completely in his hand that without his will they neither move nor can be moved. Is God really a heavenly Father? Does he really love the world? Well, I want to say three things about this. From Isaiah chapter 10, we see them also in Acts chapter 2, that speak to the question, how can a personal God, endowed with power and justice, ordain such a holocaust? Or, in the light of all that goes on in the world, how can this all-powerful God be regarded as a God of love? The first thing I want to say is this. God rules the world according to his will. In other words, as the Catechism says, all things are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. And yet when they do, so many of them so often do such terrible things. Think back to this morning's history lesson. In 920 BC, Rehoboam in his folly split the kingdom and lost the 10 northern tribes. In 722, because of its sin, the northern kingdom was destroyed by the great world empire of the day, Assyria. And the southern kingdom didn't learn the lesson. Isaiah saw all this. From Jerusalem, Isaiah saw the capture of Samaria, not ever so far away. And now he had to warn his own people, Judah, that their fate would be the same if they carried on living the same. He talks about that in the first four verses. Woe to those who sin in all the ways that he lists. Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. And this, he says, in verse 4, is the anger of the Lord. And then in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah has God speaking about Assyria as the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. And I will send Assyria against a godless nation. And then in verse 11, we read this. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? And that is Assyria speaking. And then Isaiah goes on and says, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem. In other words, what happened to Samaria? God did. The invasion and the capture of Samaria and the northern kingdom was a terrible thing. It involved enormous suffering. Assyria was a very cruel people. But leave all the questions in your mind at the moment, because I want you to see this point. Here is this great empire, a world empire second only to Babylon in history. And yet it is simply, in one sense, only something that God picks up and uses for his purposes. In this instance, to punish the northern kingdom, Israel. It reminds us of the story of Job, doesn't it? When God says to Satan, he is in your hands, only do not take his life. And so the prophet Amos says, is there calamity in the city and the Lord has not done it? This is a difficult doctrine, congregation. It means that all the dictators of history, all the crimes of history, all the sins of the various nations of history, God has permitted. But we actually have to say more. God has ordained that these things should happen. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the decision is of the Lord. Ephesians 1 verse 11, he works all things for the purpose of his will. Daniel 4:35, he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what are you up to, God? And yet in Psalm 145 verse 17 we read, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. And so James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And we read this and we think about this and we're inclined to say, like the disciples, this is a hard saying. Who can accept it? Well, it was actually just about this question, the absolute sovereignty of God, that they asked that question. It is hard, but here it is in the Bible. And it's necessary for God to work in this way, simply, on the one hand, for God to be God, but also to ensure that the greatest crime in history took place. And that crime, you and I have a deeply vested interest in. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, says Peter, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. I don't mean to minimize the agony that these questions bring. And God forbid that so much of what we know goes on in the world should ever cease to distress us. But all the rest of us are sinners. Little babies too, as we confess when we have our children baptized. And so we come into the world deserving of judgment. Mind you, we don't know the eternal destiny of little babies. And God is a gracious and merciful God. But at least as respects eternity, perhaps we should not think of them as little babies, but as responsible adult persons, which I think we are bound to do if they do go to judgment, because God never judges anyone in ignorance. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When it comes to the children of the covenant, of course, we confess according to God's promises in baptism that we ought not doubt that they are with him. But the greatest crime in history, the greatest miscarriage of justice, the judicial murder of the world's only ever innocent man, occurred because in his predetermined plan, God delivered him up to the Jews, who, according to Peter, also a Jew, by the hands of equally wicked Roman ruler and soldiers, they crucified. All things are so completely in God's hand that without his will they can neither move nor be moved. This is what the Bible teaches. But there's more to say. Secondly, men and women act in the world according to their will. Now, if you ask me how these two things work together, how they can both be true, that God sovereignly rules all things in this world and ordains them, and men and women act in this world according to their own wills, I can't. I only want to show you that that is what the Bible says goes on in this world. Otherwise, I can only say a very few things, and perhaps not very profound, about how to try to understand them, perhaps how they are even necessary. But the main thing I want to say here is that no human being is forced to act contrary to their nature or their will, not in respect of sinning willingly and willfully. They act freely out of their own desires and nature. Let's go back to Isaiah again. God speaks about Assyria as being the rod of my anger, an axe, a club in God's hands. To put it simplistically, to make the point, as a mere tool in God's hands so that he could do what he needed to do to Israel and Judah, to discipline them. Verse 15. Shall the axe then boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? But how did it come about? Was it that Shalmaneser the Fifth sat down with his executive council one day and say, men, I believe in the sovereignty of Jehovah. His special people Israel have sinned against him for years, and God has raised me up as the club of his wrath against them. Now, as God controls our minds and tongues this morning, let's think about how God wants us to go against Israel and punish them for their ultimate good and prosperity and our ultimate downfall and God's glory in it all. Is that how it happened? Well, of course, Shalmaneser did no such thing. And neither does anybody else in the world. And because of what we know about our own nature and hearts, we don't really need it. Nevertheless, the Bible tells us what is going on in Shalmaneser's hearts, and more latterly Sennacherib's. Verse 7. But he, says Isaiah, Assyria, that is, the king of Assyria, does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations not a few. For he, the king of Assyria, says, are not all my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish, Hamath like Arpad, Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not also do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? Or verse 13. The king of Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of peoples and plunder their treasures. Like a bull I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. He was just a typical emperor. And we know this for ourselves on a personal level. Occasionally, I've talked to people who struggle with addiction, drink or drugs or whatever. But despite all the world's excuse-making, and I won't minimize the power of addiction and temptation, and yet the honest ones have said to me, I feel enslaved to it, but I know it's a sin, and I know I must overcome it. They acknowledge they're in its grip, but they also know they are responsible for their own deeds. And we all know that too. We know that we sin not because God has foreordained it, but because we are carried away by our own lusts, our own desires. And that is why we feel guilt and why we need God's forgiveness. And what you and I know to be true from the experience of our own hearts, we know to be true because that is exactly how the Bible approaches it as well. In the first verse, God pronounces that a woe would come upon Judah because of its sin. And in verse 5, he pronounces another woe. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger. So woe to the one who sins, and woe to the one whom I raise up to punish him for that sin. Even though in a certain sense Assyria was only a club wielded by God, yet Assyria acted out of the freely constructed evil intentions of its own heart. And so Isaiah says, verse 12, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Verse 16, therefore the Lord God of hosts will send wasting sickness among his stout warriors, and under his glory a burning will be kindled like the burning of fire. And God is not at all embarrassed about stating both things in the same sentence. What did Peter say in Acts 2:23? This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter, a Jew himself, blames them for their actions, even though they did whatever God's hand and purpose predestined to occur, if I take the words out of chapter 4, speaking to the same point. And the Jews did not object. As the imaginary man in Romans chapter 9 did. Why does God find fault? Since on the basis of predestination and providence, no one resists his will. In other words, we're only doing what God predestined to happen anyway. The Jews did not object like that. They believed in the sovereignty of God well enough. And they also believed that they were personally responsible for their own free actions. And so their response was, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said simply, repent for the forgiveness of your sins. God held Assyria responsible. Peter held the Jews responsible. The Gentiles also, but he was talking to Jews that day. And the Jews themselves held themselves responsible and acknowledged their guilt. God rules the world according to his will. Men and women, boys and girls in the world act according to their own wills. So the Bible says, so you and I know in our hearts. How do we put this together? All I can really say is this. Thirdly, God rules the world as a loving creator and father. We cannot answer all the questions about this. But on any other way of viewing the world, you are left either without a God or without human freedom. You are left either to blind chance or to some kind of mechanical determinism, a mechanical unfeeling chain of cause and effect. Well, blind chance is simply miserable. There's no comfort there because you never know what's going to come round the corner at you, and neither does God. Well, we believe in God's predestination. But it is that which is predestined by a personal God. And while we do not understand all that God does, that's an understatement, but it is the statement, at least we are in the hands of a loving Father and not just a machine that ticks over. And neither are we mere puppets, which any other view requires to some extent. But of course, it's precisely the bit about God being a loving Father that all the horror in the world calls into question, isn't it? What we need to see is that God ordains all that comes to pass out of love for the good of his people. And so in Isaiah chapter 10, there is this great anger of God at Israel's sin, and then in the future Judah's sin. And it is for the purpose of bringing them back from their sin to himself. Verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck him, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Joseph understood this, didn't he? As at the end of his life, he said to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring this present result, to preserve many people alive." God ordained that Joseph's brothers should sin against him and sell him to the Ishmaelites so that in the end he could save them from famine, not to mention the nation of Egypt. Perhaps we can even say that man sins and he's responsible for his sin, but God steers his sin to his good purposes for the world and especially for his people. Some years ago, I remember reading the news that surgeons were using maggots on wounds to heal people, especially, as I recall, where dead flesh is involved, perhaps with burns or gangrene. If I remember correctly, they wrap the maggots up in the bandage, they place it over the raw wound, and the maggots eat only the dead flesh. It actually helps to keep the wound clean and the new flesh, therefore, to grow and heal. Well, to us, of course, maggots are filthy things. Unhealthy. But in the hands of a surgeon, they can be used for our good, to preserve life. And so Jews and Gentiles combined that day in the crime of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they did what God had ordained should take place. But it was for our good. And it was the greatest good that God ever did for any. He was delivered up for our transgressions and raised for our justification. As Peter replied to those Jews at Pentecost when they asked, what should we do? He said, "Repent, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. For the promise is for you and your children and all who are afar off." God predetermined that crime out of love for our salvation. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, does God really love the world? Well, the cross is the answer to that question. And the word cross is interesting. It comes from the Latin crux. We use that word. The cross is the crux of the matter. In the cross of Jesus Christ, from every direction, there is a meeting. All comes together at the cross. Everything becomes understandable only in the light of the cross. At the cross you see sin at its worst. At the cross you see love at its highest. At the cross you see God's righteousness at its purest. At the cross you see God's wrath at its most furious. At the cross you see God's justice at its most strict. At the cross you see his grace at its most generous. It is because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that we know with absolute certainty that God loves the world. We may not be able to understand everything. We may not be able to understand all the misery and the darkness. And yet, in the light of the cross, where God's absolute sovereignty and man's own will were both working, all these things are set within this overpowering glow of the love of God. Does God really love the world? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen. Let us pray.